Our scripture reading today is from Exodus 19. The passage can be found on the back of the bulletin and will also be projected above. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought to you myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannah. Okay, kids, I mentioned that children's bulletin, the Trinity Kids Bulletin in the bag. If you want to grab that now, you can. And there's a spot on there for you to write down three things. So it's our practice for me to give you three things to listen for during the sermon that I'm going to specifically say. So here are the three things that I want you to listen for. One is twisties. Secondly, you knew that that was going to come up at some point from this pulpit. Gandalf is the second. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for the first question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. So twisties, Gandalf, and Heidelberg Catechism number one. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, again, we're so grateful for the privilege that it is to gather around your word together, to read it together, to hear it preached. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you attend to us as your people when we gather around your word, that your spirit is present because your word is living and active. And so we pray that you would accomplish what you desire in our own hearts. And Lord, we ask that above all, that you might show us your son today. We would know the great love that he has for us and that we might love him in return. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. There are these situations where every now and again a word or a term that nobody else knew previously kind of gets thrust into the national spotlight, and we all kind of learn a new word together. And of course, the best recent example of that is the word twisties, right? So if I had asked any of you, probably, in mid-July, what are twisties, you would have given me a funny look, right? Because none of us knew what that word was, unless maybe you're a gymnast or something like that. We didn't know about what that word was until the Olympics. And this was all because of the best gymnast of all time, Simone Biles, was unable to compete because of this condition of the twisties. Okay, so what are the twisties? Well, it's this really frightening psychological ailment that happens to gymnasts where it's almost an experience of not knowing up from down. And so you think about all of the flips and the turns that they do in midair that is all from muscle memory. And what happens when the twisties begin is that they lose all spatial awareness. And so you can imagine how disorienting that is and how dangerous it is, because what happens is that they don't know when or how they're going to land. And so you might remember that this started for Simone Biles on the vault, and then she posted a couple of pictures, though, of it happening on the uneven bars as well. And it is so incredibly disorienting and dangerous that it was ultimately the reason she had to bow out of those events. Now, I mention that because I think that is a really powerful picture of what feeling disoriented can really be, and also the dangers that can come with that feeling. And it's possible that there may be a sense in which your life feels that way right now. You feel disoriented moving into the fall right now. It could be something like this, that you were convinced that the job path that you're on right now was going to be the same job path that you would remain on for the next 10 years of your life. Everything felt set, everything felt settled. And now something has happened that is totally outside of your control, and you're scrambling to figure out what's next. Or it could be this. You've had in your mind your whole life that you would get married, you'd continue to work for a couple of years, and then you'd start having children, and things would just move on according to plan. And now what's happened instead is that you've gotten married, and to this point, though, you've been unable to conceive. And you're not sure if you're going to be able to. And so you have these moments that feel like what you thought was going to happen might not now. And it's disorienting, where you can't tell up from down. And the reality is, there are those kind of moments that happen in the life of a church as well. When a church enters into a tough season, and you start to feel a little bit disoriented for all kinds of reasons. And part of the reason we recognize that to be true, so that every fall what we do is we spend the first few weeks of our year returning to what are the most basic questions of our life as a church. Who are we and why do we exist? And so the main reason that we do that every fall is because we want to reorient ourselves to what is true. And it feels, I think, really important, especially this year, to do that. And it's important for a number of reasons. One, of course, is the pandemic, right? The last year and a half has been incredibly disorienting, even in our life as a church. Another reason this is important is because this is now year six for us as a church plant. And so there's sort of enough distance from those early days that it's important for us to keep before our eyes what it is that God has called us to be and to do in the city of Fort Worth. The other reason that this is really important for us right now in particular is that we've got a lot of really exciting potential changes on the horizon for us. As we've mentioned previously, we're trying to find some ways to get to a morning worship service that we're really excited about. And even more than that, we're pursuing the purchase of a building, as Jerry just prayed. Those are really big things, right? And so it's an important time to revisit these most fundamental questions. So here it is then. Why do we exist as a church? Well, here's our mission statement. Jack, can you go to the next slide? You can see it projected above behind me. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. That is why we exist as a church. And so what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks is we're going to look at each of those three E words, okay? Embrace, embody, and extend. And the way we're going to do that this year is by looking at what is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. This passage where God tells Israel who they are and what it is that they've called to do and to be. And it comes then from Exodus 19, specifically verses 4 to 6 that we'll look more at. I want to say this on the front end, though. It's actually hard to overstate how important these verses are in the scope of the Old Testament. One commentator says that this is the heart of the Old Testament. He goes on to say this. Really, everything else in the Old Testament, indeed, this is a big statement, everything else in human history can be explained in terms of the covenant relationship described in these verses. Okay, so why does he say that? He says that because in these verses, God tells Israel who and whose they are. He says to them, you belong to me, the one true God. You are my treasured possession. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. That is who you are. That is what defines you most fundamentally. And so you might hear that and think, that's really great for Israel, right? That's a big statement, hugely important in their life. What does that mean for us? Well, here's what it means for us. I want you to listen to what Peter says of the New Testament church in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We read this earlier in the New Testament reading. He says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He applies those same words to you and to me as the New Testament church. Okay, so here's what I want to do. I want to, this week, is to look some at what it means to embrace our God-given identity as a kingdom of priests. Next week, we're going to look at what it means to embody that identity. And then the third week, we're going to look some at what it means to extend that mission as a kingdom of priests. So here's what we're going to see this week. We embrace our identity as a kingdom of priests, first by remembering our deliverance, and secondly, by living as God's treasured possession. Let me say that again. We embrace our God-given identity as a kingdom of priests, first by remembering our deliverance, and secondly, by living as God's treasured possession. So first, by remembering our deliverance. Let me set the scene here. So this is Exodus chapter 19, but the book of Exodus opens with God's people in the land of Egypt. And they got there originally by Joseph. You might remember he had been raised to the second most powerful position in Egypt. A famine had come to the land, and God had revealed to Joseph the way in which they could preserve food in Egypt. And so they did that during the 7 years of plenty. And so when the 7 years of famine came, they were the ones who had the food. So then Jacob and his sons have to eventually come to Egypt in order to get this food. They end up staying there, and they end up staying there a long time. They end up staying there for 430 years. And what happens during that time is Israel continues to increase and multiply. And then Pharaoh sees this happening, and he looks around at his country of Egypt that is now full of Israelites, and he realizes this could be a problem. Because if these Israelites in any way form an alliance with the enemies around here, then Egypt will be overthrown. And so what he does is he enslaves the Israelites. He puts them into slavery, and they live in slavery for many, many years. They cry out to God to rescue them. God hears their cries, and he raises up Moses. Moses is going to be the one through whom he delivers his people. And so he sends Moses to Pharaoh. Pharaoh refuses to let his people go until God sends plague after plague after plague, until Pharaoh finally relents. They go out from Egypt into the wilderness. That's where our passage picks up. So let me read verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. So quick note here, God had promised all the way back in Exodus 3 when he called Moses that this was going to be the sign that he would do what he said he would do. This is Exodus 3:12. He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." That is what's happening here. God has kept his promise. And so now, what is the first thing that God wants his people to know? What is the first thing that he wants his people to hear now that they're out of Egypt and they've begun to settle some in the wilderness? He says this. He wants Moses to remind them of the rescue that he's accomplished. And so I want you to see how this rescue is described. He says three different things in verse 4. He says, first, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians." He's heard the cries of his people, and he's gone to bat for his people. And he's conquered what was one of the most powerful nations and armies in the known world at the time in order to save them. "You've seen what I did to them." Secondly, he says, "You've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings." And this is a great image. There are a couple different biblical images of eagles that are at play here. One is of an eagle as a bird of prey. That's actually a really fierce bird in that way. A couple years ago, I was running in our neighborhood in the morning. It was still pretty dark outside, and I always wear this white cap when I run. And so I'm running along, and I feel this sort of like scrape, pinch sort of sensation on my head. So I kind of duck and look to the right, and I see an owl flying up into a tree. So it had just dive bombed me there really quick. Well, let me tell you this. Eagles do a lot worse than that, okay? All you need to do is Google eagle attacking human, like I did this morning, and you will be entertained for hours. There's a lot on there, okay? So here's the point. Part of the image that God is putting forth is that he is one who, like an eagle, has conquered the Egyptians for his people. That's one image. The second image, though, is of an eagle that cares for the weak. One that rescues and carries them. And it's actually how God describes himself in Deuteronomy 32 as one who carries his people to safety. And so, kids, here's where I want you to think of The Lord of the Rings. Maybe you've seen those movies or hopefully at least read the books. There's a spot where Gandalf is imprisoned in Saruman's castle, and he's up on top, and he can't get away. And so what he does is he talks to this butterfly in his wizard language or whatever, and this butterfly goes and talks to the eagle, and so this massive eagle comes, and he jumps off, lands on the eagle's back, and is rescued. That's the kind of image that's at play here as well. God has rescued his people, and he wants them to remember it. That's the second way this is described. Here's the third way that God describes this. He says, you remember how I brought you to myself. Now, we're going to talk more about this in a moment, but I just want you to see here that God reminds them why he rescued them. And I think this is so, so important. And I think it's so important because this is something that we can so easily lose sight of. What God says here is that I have rescued you, Israel, to bring you to myself. Because I want you to be near to me. That's why I've redeemed you. And so one of my favorite verses in the Bible comes from Psalm 18:19. This is what David says. He says, he rescued me because he delighted in me. God wants Israel to remember that this is what he's done for them. And so before he says anything else about what he wants them to do, and he's about to say a whole lot, the Ten Commandments are in the next chapter, and he gives them plenty of instruction as to how to live, but what he wants them to know, first of all, is that he has delivered them, and he wants them to remember that. Now, here's the question. Why would that be so important? Why is it that they might need to be reminded of that? And here's the real question. Why do we need to be reminded of that? Let me just suggest two reasons. I think there are a lot. Here's just one, though. One is that because God knows that they and we are going to forget it. And what's great about this is that he actually says this over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. So in the first 8 chapters of Deuteronomy, God says this 7 times. Take care lest you forget. Take care lest you forget. Take care lest you forget. Over and over and over. Why does he say that? He says that because he knows that we have forgetful hearts and that you and I have this desperate need to be reminded over and over again of the salvation that we have in Jesus. And so here's the deal. If that is true of you and me, then what is it that we could do to help ourselves remember this, to keep this deliverance before our eyes? Here's the suggestion that I have for us. We can do this by committing to gathering every single week with God's people in worship. Now, why do I say that? I say that because everything that we do here in our worship service is actually intended to remind us of the rescue that is ours through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And here's, of course, you recognize that maybe when we come to God's word together or at the Lord's Supper or in the songs we sing. What you might not notice is that that's actually true of even the way in which our service is ordered and structured. Our liturgy itself walks us through the gospel message. And so even in the very act of worship, in the very structure of our service, the liturgy rehearses the gospel to our forgetful hearts. And so here's what Mike Cosper says about this. He says, rehearsed regularly, the gospel becomes part of our way of thinking, seeing, feeling, loving, and being in the world. Liturgy that immerses the people of God in the rhythms of grace doesn't merely train them for gospel-centered worship, it trains them for gospel-centered lives. And I don't know about you, but I can't tell you the number of times where I've come in here on a Sunday with a cold, resentful, cynical heart towards God and towards other people. And I know I'm the preacher, right? I come in feeling that way. And then I walk out of this place after having met with the Lord, with you all, and have a completely different gospel-framed outlook on my life. And that's because of what God in his mercy and grace does when we gather around his word and table together. So that's the first reason we need to be reminded, is because we are forgetful people. Here's the second reason that we need to be reminded of this deliverance. It's because this redemptive message of Jesus, this good news of his life, his death, and his resurrection, is at the heart of who we are as a church. This is all of what we are all about. It is absolutely central and foundational to everything we do as a church. Everything that we do flows from this message of the gospel. And so if you're new to our church, maybe you're here visiting for the first time today and you choose to come back, and we really hope that you do, we want you to know that Jesus and his gospel are at the heart of who we are as a church. That we believe Jesus himself and his work on our behalf is our very life. And so we want to embrace him and the message of his redemption. That is part of who we are as a church. So that's one way that we embrace our identity as a kingdom of priests. It's by remembering our deliverance. Here's the second way. We embrace our identity as a kingdom of priests by living as God's treasured possession. By living as his treasured possession. So that phrase, treasured possession, is one of three ways that God describes us in this passage. The other two, kingdom of priests and a holy nation, we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks. Let me back up for a second, though. There's a phrase here in verse 5 that, if misunderstood, might give you a little bit of heartburn, okay? Look back at the beginning of verse 5. He says this, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession," and on and on. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Okay, let me start with what this doesn't mean, okay? What it doesn't mean is that if you will obey God, then he'll finally love you and be pleased with you. It does not mean if you will obey me, then you will become my people, okay? That is not what he's saying here. Remember, God is speaking to the people that he has already rescued, a people with whom he has already entered into covenant back in Genesis 15, a people that he has already promised to be their God, and he has already promised that they would be his people. Okay, so this is not some sort of like not so subtle works righteousness kind of thing that's being said here. Okay, so if that's not what's being said, what is he saying here? Let me quote an Old Testament scholar. His name is Chris Wright. Here's what he says. "Keeping God's covenant was thus not a condition of their redemption. God did not say, 'If you obey me and keep my covenant, I will save you and you will be my people.' He already had, and they already were. No, obedience to the covenant was not a condition of salvation, but a condition of their mission." In other words, they would fulfill their calling as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation as they obeyed God, as they lived in covenant with him. And so I want to just put a pin in that conversation, because that's some of what we're going to talk about in the next 2 weeks, okay? So we'll return to that. So here's then the question. What does it mean to be God's treasured possession? The word that's used here is the word of a king and the way in which he thinks about and speaks about his treasure. This thing that he cherishes, this thing that is of immense value to him. So what God is saying here is that of all the peoples and of all the nations in the world, he, in his sovereign grace, has chosen Israel. He has set his love upon her, and he has committed himself to her. He has bound himself to her by his covenant promise. And so again, you might hear that and think, well, why? Why would God do that? Why choose Israel? What's so special about Israel? Well, that's where looking to Deuteronomy 7 again is one of the best places, I think, to answer that question. And so this is what we used as our assurance of pardon. Let me read this again. Here's what God says. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Do you hear that? Did you hear the reason why? It's not because of anything they've done at all, but it's based exclusively in the Father's love for his people. So if you were here with us last week, you might have heard Pastor Andy tell a story about the questions and answers that they have used with their children. Another pastor I know did something similar, and so part of their little liturgy and their questions went something like this. How much do I love you? And the kids would say, this much. And then then he'd say next, well, how come I love you so much? And the answer was, because you do. How come I love you so much? Because you do. In other words, there was no other reason. He didn't love his children because of anything they've done or anything they haven't done. He loved them because he loved them. That's what God says here. He says, you are my treasured possession. You belong to me, and I love you more than you can imagine. And what's amazing about this is that if you have put your faith in Jesus, then that is true of you right now. You are God's treasured possession. He loves you, and he delights in you. That is one of the most beautiful truths of the Bible. And at the very same time, it's also one that we struggle most to believe. Why is that true? Why is it that we struggle to believe something that's so wonderful? This should be one of the easiest things for us to believe. Let me just suggest one reason. I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that we live in a world where our identity is earned and not received. And so when God says something like, you are my treasured possession, and it's not because of anything you've done, we don't really know what to do with that. It actually becomes hard for us. And so there's something when we hear this that's incredibly humbling about it. You did not earn this status. You did not endear yourself to the Father in order to make him set his love upon you. So there's something humbling about this, but there is also something that is so incredibly liberating about it as well. Because here's some of what this means. It means that your most basic identity is not in your political party. It's not in your country club membership. It's not in your neighborhood. It's not in your zip code. It's not in the school that your children attend. It's not in your grades. It's not in the sorority or the fraternity that you're in. It's not in how much money you make. It's not in how successful you are in your job. Your most fundamental identity is in being God's treasured possession. That is who you are. So here's the big question for us then. What might it mean for us as a church to live as God's treasured possession? Let me just suggest a few things here. It would mean that we would be a community that is characterized by rest and joy. Because we no longer have to constantly perform in order to maintain this status and this identity. It would mean that in a world that is riddled with divisions and conflict, we could actually be a people of peace. We could be a people who not only don't have to win every argument that we enter into, we actually don't have to enter into every argument, right? We can be a people who don't always have to get the last word. We can be a people who risk being misunderstood. We can be a people who have very different opinions on politics and on how and what is best, the best way to approach the pandemic, and at the very same time, remain in genuine, loving relationships with each other. Why? Well, because your identity is no longer on the line every time you enter into a conversation about this. Your identity is in the fact that you are God's treasured possession. It would mean that we could begin to shift our focus away from ourselves and onto our neighbors and to give ourselves away for their good. And it would mean, too, that we could show our children a way of life that is not based on status and wealth and performance, but instead is rooted in knowing and loving and serving this one who has made us his treasured possession. That's just some of what it might look like for us to put on display and live into this reality of our being God's treasured possession. Here's our last question, one final question for us as we wrap up. How is it then that we can be sure that this is really true of us? Peter says it's true, But how is it that we can be sure that you are, in fact, God's treasured possession, that you really, really are his beloved child? Well, the answer to that is because God gave up his most treasured possession in order to have you. He gave up his one and only son. He did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. And so here's what that means. It means that if you have put your faith in his son, then you can say this: I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, every single thing must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him, to serve him, and to love him. That is what is true of you, Trinity Church. That is what is on offer to you. The question is, will you receive that? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this great message of who you have made us to be completely by your grace, for the great love and affection that you have for us as your children. And so, Father, we pray that we would continue to remember what it is that you have done for us in and through your Son, and that we might more and more embrace this identity that is ours as your treasured possession. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.